As we start this morning, I want to take you back to November 10th, 1999. And NASA was set to give a first weather reporter on a foreign planet. The NASA Mars Climate Orbiter was supposed to enter a nice stable orbit over Mars on November 10th, 1999, and then report on the Martian weather, which would have been useful data for someone, I guess. However, as the orbiter began to establish itself over the planet of Mars, its orbit slowly degraded and it ended up burning up even in the thin Martian atmosphere to the loss of $300 million. So how did this happen? Right? NASA quickly, of course, began an investigation into the disaster, and it became very easy for them to be able to determine two things, what should have happened and what actually happened. And they described what actually happened in the disaster that it was, where the orbit degraded slowly until the complete loss of all of the time, effort, and energy that had been put into this satellite. And then they were able to determine what should have happened. And the cause was a simple unit conversion. Any of you that are familiar with engineering or math, you know that units are often the bane of those problems. And the team that was in charge of determining the thrust calculations for the thrusters of the satellite made those calculations in pounds. The team that was responsible for the software that controlled the thrusters expected newtons. So the simple fact that one team did not convert pounds to newtons resulted in the complete loss of all of the time, effort, and energy in this satellite. A simple conversion. And NASA said, here's what happened. We lost everything. Here's what should have happened. We should have simply converted pounds to newtons and everything would have been fine. That's really, oddly, where we find ourselves in this letter as Paul finishes up chapter 12 and is about to finish the letter itself. He's been telling them what has actually happened in the church as they have been following false teachers, as their doctrine has been diverted from what it should be. And in this short passage at the end of chapter 12, he's about to tell them what should have happened. He's been describing their lack of fidelity to sound doctrine as he had presented it to them. And now he's going to say, this is how it really should have gone. A simple correction like that unit conversion could have kept this church on path and in a stable orbit. As I said, he's approaching the end of this letter. The first seven chapters, he defended his ministry, what genuine ministry looked like. In 8 and 9, he told them, here's what an opportunity of service looks like for you as you give to other saints. And since chapter 10, he's been saying, hey, I am a true apostle, and so you should be listening to what I have to say. In chapter 10, if you remember, he began by saying, I'm coming back to the church, and I'm coming to go to war against any philosophy or system of thought that opposes the gospel. He used some pretty militaristic terms. And then he said, and I hate boasting. And then in chapter 11, in the first half of chapter 12, he boasted for a chapter and a half. But he said, this is required. I need you to understand my credentials. And so he gave them those credentials. If you remember the last couple lessons we've had in chapter 11 and the first half of 12, Paul boasted about his upbringing, his scholarship, his sufferings for the gospel, and even his vision of heaven, and said, all these things qualify me, but all those you can't see, right? Those aren't visible. Those are all things inherent to Paul himself. And so as we come to the end of chapter 12, he's going to say, but even if you didn't know all that, the visible marks of my service to you as a church should have governed your behavior. There are visible things I did that were obvious, even if some of those weren't, that should have caused you to follow what it was I was saying, and that's what he's going to outline today. He's going to say that our service to God's people, as exemplified by his service to the church in Corinth, should be marked by three primary characteristics that he lays out for us in the end of chapter 12. The patient use of our spiritual gifts for one another, sacrificially caring for one another, and trustingly working alongside other believers for the good of the church. And he says, and all of that has the goal of building up God's people. That's the point. That's what we're going to see. And Paul's going to do this through two instructive reprimands in this part of the chapter. He's going to tell them, this is what happened, but this is what should have happened. Two instructive reprimands. If you haven't, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 11. Paul says this, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved." You can see the two instructive reprimands there when Paul lays one thing out and says, actually, this is what should have happened. And so the first reprimand he gives them as he begins to lay out what his selfless service to them as a church looks like is that my defense should have come from you. And this is where he's going to spend most of his time in this passage, laying out what that looks like. Now, Paul's been boasting for a chapter and a half, but we have to remember what he thought about that and what he said about it. Right? As he gets to this point, before he begins to defend what his service to them looked like, just to remind us of the boasting that he had done and what he thought about it, in chapter 11, verse 1, when he began what is often termed his fool's speech, in his own words, he says, "Bear with me in a little foolishness, because I'm about to boast." That's how he saw that. In chapter 11, verse 17, he said, "What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness in this confidence of boasting." Right? This isn't the way Jesus would like me to speak to you. That's not how I would like to, but I have to because it's what you're listening to. Then in chapter 11, verse 21, in the middle of a sentence, Paul breaks out in this sort of self-retraction and says, "Man, I speak in foolishness. I can't believe I'm saying this." And in chapter 12, verse 1, he said, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable." Right? The last chapter and a half, he's been doing this because they needed to hear what he had to say, but he couldn't believe he had to say this. Right? It made him uncomfortable. And so as he opens up here, he says, "I have become foolish." Right now it's done. He said, "There, I'm finished. That's enough of that foolishness. I can't take anymore. I'm done with that. And you yourselves compelled me. I had to go there because for this particular group in the church," he says, "it's the only thing you're listening to. The false teachers are boasting about their background and their credentials and how awesome they are, and that's all you're listening to, so I had to do the same thing. You forced my hand, but I didn't want to." Instead, he tells them what should have happened. Right? Here's the simple fix that could have averted disaster. "Actually, I should have been commended by you." When the false teachers came in and said, "Look, Paul's not even a real apostle. All he wants is your money. He doesn't really understand the true nature of salvation." Right, all the things he'd been accused of, he says, "You should have been able to stand up and go, no way. You should have defended me. You should have done what I just spent a chapter and a half doing." The simple truth, he says, is you should have been my defense because in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, he's used that phrase, eminent apostles, before in this letter. There's two possible uses. One is he means it sarcastically about the false teachers. They considered themselves super apostles. Just ask them, they would tell you. Right? He says, "I'm not inferior to those guys who think they're such hot stuff. No way." Now, the other possible understanding is Paul may be referring to the 11, right? Those remaining apostles that spent 3 years walking with Jesus and learning from him personally as they were commissioned, right? Paul wasn't commissioned as an apostle until after Christ's resurrection. He may be referring to the 11 as the eminent apostles. Either way, he says, no matter whether he's talking about the false teachers or the 11, he says, I'm not inferior to either group. Yeah, my commission as an apostle was a little different. My background was definitely different, but I wasn't inferior to them at all. You should have been defending me. And he's about to lay out the proofs why, right? These three areas that were visible to them that should have caused them to step up and defend Paul and what he had taught them, more importantly. But before he does, there's one short phrase there at the end of verse 11 that we can just kind of read over. It's one of those phrases we sort of just gloss over and keep going to get to the good stuff. Paul says, you should have defended me because I'm not inferior to the apostles, even though I am a nobody. And this is crucial. Because before Paul lays out the proofs of his apostleship and his service to the church, he can't help but start here. Even though I am a nobody. Literally in the Greek, he says, even though I am nothing. He doesn't elaborate on that here, right? That just naturally flows out of Paul. Anytime he has something to say to the church, he can't help but start with, but it's not me. He says, I am nothing. And so while he doesn't lay out exactly what he means here, I think it's instructive for us for a moment to understand and just look at some of the other places where Paul elaborates on this. First of all, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. See, Paul could legitimately say, I am nothing, because the first thing that he thought about himself was, I'm a sinner. In fact, I am the foremost of all sinners. This was a grounded truth in Paul's reality about himself. Second of all, in Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints was given this joy to go and minister to the Gentiles. But again, he begins by saying, I'm the least of the saints, right? Not only did Paul have a keen awareness of the fact that he was a sinner, but he says, I'm not even special as among other believers. Right? There's nothing special about me. Now, if anyone could have said that, it would have been Paul. But not in his own thought. His own attitude about himself was, yeah, I'm a sinner, and there is nothing special about me as a believer. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, we studied this. Paul said, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says, based on what I have to offer, what I bring to the table, I'm not even fit to be used at all. This is where Paul starts. Before he even gets into, here's how I serve the church, and here's how you ought to be serving the church, he says, this is what I think about myself. So that's a pretty good place for us to start. Is this how we think about ourselves? When I look at myself and how I'm serving in the church, are the first things that come to my mind, I'm a sinner, there is nothing special about me, and in and of myself, I am unfit. It's a challenging thought, but that's where Paul started. So then he gets to the proofs then, and he's going to lay out these three characteristics of selfless summary to God's people that should have allowed the church to step up to his defense, because they should have been emulating them himself. And first, he says, I patiently used my gifts for you. Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Literally in the Greek, he says the signs of the apostle. It's a definite article. He's using that as an office. He said that the apostle, like a true apostle of Christ, has certain benefits that come along with that office that attest that someone either is or is not a legitimate apostle. And he said one of those is miracles. It's the ability to supernaturally work events and wonders. And he says, I did that. I proved my apostleship in a visible way. Even if you didn't know about my vision of heaven and my background and my upbringing and how many times I'd been flogged for your faith, even if you didn't know that, I performed miracles while I was your pastor for 18 months. Now, interestingly, the first thing he mentions is the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. Some of your translations may say patience or endurance. That's kind of an interesting thing for Paul to say about miracles. He said, it's not only the fact that I perform miracles, but I patiently and enduringly and perseveringly perform miracles. Now, why would he have to say that? Well, because this church was not a mature, quick-learning church, was it? I mean, we walked through all the issues they had in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, I couldn't just do it once and prove myself. I had to do it again and again and again because they weren't listening, right? In 2 Corinthians 11, we just read this a few weeks ago. He said, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So I had to do this again and again and again. The words that he uses, signs, wonders, and miracles, they're for the most part synonyms, but they do have slight differences. The word signs means a supernatural event, right? Something outside the normative ability to explain. The word wonders means inexplicable, right? Something that has no logic or reasonable reason why that should have occurred. That word wonders in the New Testament is used every single time it appears with the word signs other than once. Signs and wonders, they always go together. It's an inexplicable supernatural event. And then he uses the word miracles. That's literally the Greek word for power. Right in the verse where Paul says that the gospel is the power of God, it's that same word. So these are supernatural, inexplicable events that prove the power of God is working. And the reason for those was to attest that he was who he said he was. In other words, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter used these exact same three words to describe Jesus' ministry itself. On the day of Pentecost, when he's talking to the crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 2:22, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." Same three words. Peter says the reason you knew he was who he said he was is because he did signs, wonders, and miracles, and it wasn't him, it was God working through him. And Paul here is using those same three words for the same reason. Look, I am who I said I am. I'm an apostle, and you know it because God worked miracles through me. Note that he says this in the passive. He doesn't say the signs of a true apostle I performed among you. He says they were performed among you. Right? He can't even bring himself to say I did these things. He said, no, God did these things through me. And that should have been proof enough. That was the first thing that the church could have hung its hat on in order to combat the false teachers along with their doctrine and say, no, we know Paul's real. We know he is legit. Because he did these things, and so we're going to stick with what he taught. But they didn't. Forgot the eunuch conversion. Second thing that Paul says, not only did I perform miracles among you, I used my gift for your good as a church. He says, I also cared for you. Verse 13, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches?" Like Paul often does, he uses a rhetorical question. And the structure of it in the Greek demands a negative response. What he's saying is, you were not treated as inferior to any of the other churches. He says, his use of the word inferior there, he's using a little irony because he just said, look, you treated me as inferior to the apostles, even though I wasn't, but I didn't treat you that same way. You treated me as an inferior teacher. I did not treat you as an inferior church. And he's going to outline in the next two verses two ways that he cared for them. He says, I didn't treat you inferior, but here's what I did do. I served you practically. In the end of verse 13, he says that the one way that I treated you different than the other churches, not as inferior, but the one way that I did treat you differently is that I myself did not become a burden to you. Well, he mentioned the fact in both 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians that he didn't accept any financial recompense from this church for his service. Now, it was customary to do so, and he even said in 1 Corinthians that it would have been legit for him to do so. 1 Corinthians 9, 11 and 12, he says, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, that is the ministers, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" In other words, because we're ministering to your souls, it is right that you would provide for us, but then he says, nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He said, we didn't take anything from you. In 2 Corinthians, in this letter, he reiterates the same thing. In chapter 11, verse 9, he said, "When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. He said, when I was with you, I was in need. We don't know exactly what kind of need Paul had. But he said, when I did have a need, I didn't even ask you for it. Even though I was with you, I let another church supply that need. Again, why? Well, he answered that question in 1 Corinthians 9:12. He said, so that we wouldn't hinder the gospel of Christ. This church was immature. I mean, think of all the things that we saw that they were doing in 1 Corinthians. And they were suing each other. There was socioeconomic stratification within the church. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Right? That this was not a mature church. And Paul said, in order not to hinder the gospel, I didn't want to add to your burdens. I wanted you to focus on Christ, so I didn't even take anything from you. I was not a burden to you. Paul was practically serving the church. He could have and rightfully said, hey, here's how you ought to support me. But he didn't, because practically they needed to be focused on other things. And then he says at the end of that verse, forgive me this wrong. Now again, this could be taken in two ways. Right? Paul could be literally saying, hey, look, if I knew this was going to cause this much of a problem, just because I didn't take any money from you, because they were using that as an accusation that he wasn't a true teacher. Right? Because any self-respecting teacher is going to exact a price for his time and effort. So they're using it against him. And he says, look, if I'd known that was going to be a problem, hey, maybe I would have acted differently. So he may mean it literally. He may also mean it sarcastically. Hey, I tried to do something wrong, or something right, so sue me. I was trying to be kind, and you turned it around and used it against me. Now, because of the context of the rest of the passage, I lean towards the latter one. I think Paul's using a little sarcasm here. There's a little bit of a poke in the chest in, hey, I did what was right for you. This was a caring, practical move on my part, and you turned it around and used it as a justification for why you don't think I'm a legitimate teacher. He says, I served you practically. But that's not the only thing. We get to verse 14 and 15, and he says, I loved you sacrificially. And this is really where Paul's heart is. You see some emotion come out here in Paul that doesn't always come out in the rest of this letter. It says, here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. Right? So he says, hey, I wasn't in the past when I came before. And when I come back, even though I know this is an issue, I'm not going to change now, right? You're still immature, and you still need this kind of practical care. But then he says, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. Paul says, I don't want your stuff. I want you. That's my heart for you as a church. I don't want your money. I don't want your commendations about my reputation. I don't want letters of recommendation. I don't want your stuff. I want you. True service to God's people always prioritizes relationship. And he says specifically, not only do I want you, like our relationship, to be mended and to be what it ought to be, but I'm most concerned with your relationship with Christ. We know that because in verse 15, he says, your souls. He's talking about their souls, their salvation. He says, that is what's most important to me. I don't want your stuff. I want to have a relationship with you, and I want your relationship with Christ to be what it needs to be. And then he shows his fatherly perspective for this church, which we've seen all throughout both of these letters. He says, I don't want what is yours, I want you, because children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Paul says, look, here's our role. It's still this. I'm your father in the gospel. He said that in 1 Corinthians 4. And he says, because that's still my role. You haven't grown to the point where you're independent in your faith, because you're not there yet. I'm still the father figure. And as such, I don't need you to provide for me materially. I'm still providing for you spiritually. He uses it in both of those ways. When he says the children are not responsible to save up for their parents, he means you don't need to support me. He says when the parents are responsible to provide for their children, he says, but I'm still going to support you spiritually. Paul didn't come up with that himself. Like almost everything that comes out of Paul's mouth, that came straight from Christ's mouth. Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, We'll get there in the main service in probably a year and a half. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Jesus is speaking and he says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." He's talking about material things. He says, "Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Now he shifted to spiritual things. That's what Paul's doing for the church. He says, I still see myself as your father in the faith. So I don't need anything from you. I'm here to give you. I'm here to provide for you. I'm here to teach you. I'm here to care for your souls. And then his sacrificial heart, not only his fatherly heart, but his sacrificial heart comes out in verse 15. He says, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." That word spend in the Greek is used commonly in the New Testament, and it always means pretty much financial or some kind of material spending, right? Paul says, "I'll do whatever it takes to serve you as a church. My time, my effort, whatever finances I might have, my sweat, my tears, my blood. Whatever I need to spend on your behalf, I will spend." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "I will spend and I will be expended." That phrase is used only here in the New Testament. It means to pour out until something is completely empty, to use up until it's gone. When applied to a person, it means the expenditure of effort all the way to death. Paul says, "That's my commitment to you as a church. I'll give my time and my effort and I'll do all that, but I won't just give that. I will give that until I literally have nothing left to give." That's his sacrificial heart. And it wasn't him being, you know, kind of exaggerating to make a point. Paul literally meant this. It's interesting to see this thought of his progress through his ministry. So 2 Corinthians, written around 55, 56 AD. We move forward a few years to when he writes Philippians, around 61 AD, 4 to 5 years or so after 2 Corinthians. And Paul tells the Philippians this, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice." So 5 years down the road, not only was Paul saying to the Corinthians, you know, "Hey, I'll give everything up to death." Now he gets to Philippians and he said, "I might be doing that now." Right? Even if I am being poured out, if this is it, I'll still rejoice. It wasn't at that point, but fast forward to 2 Timothy chapter 4, written around 67 AD. So now another 5 years in the future or so, and Paul tells Timothy this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Paul says, "I was willing to do it. Then I thought maybe it was time, but it wasn't. But this is it. I'm going to die soon. And it's okay. I've done what I need to do." Paul's sacrificial heart was legit. It wasn't words. He meant it, and he lived it out. And in light of that, when you get to the end of chapter or verse 15, it's pretty sad. Paul says, "If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" If I loved you more than what? Well, more than himself, certainly, because he just said, "I'm willing to give my life for you." Paul says, "I love you more than myself." And he meant it. And you can also take that phrase as, "If I love you more," meaning more and more, as I continue, my love for you only grows. And despite the fact that that was Paul's heart for the church, he says, some of you, because of the way I act in those, because I love you more than me, because I continue to show my practical and my sacrificial love, you actually love me less because of it. They saw some of those things as a sign of weakness, as a lack of genuineness or authenticity. And Paul says, "Hey, be that as it may," right? First part of 16, he's like, "Well, even if that's the case, I'm going to keep going." That's his heart for the church. He says, "Yeah, I performed miracles for you, but more than that, I cared for you practically and sacrificially." And then he gets to the third proof, and he says, I also worked with others for your good. Right? All of these kind of problems with the church happened after Paul left. Paul says, look, you know, as much as I love you, I'm one guy, and I had other work to do. I had to leave. This is just the practical nature of his church planting call. But he said, even when I left, that didn't end my concern for you. I sent you people to help you. But that too was turned against him. Verse 16, he says, be that as it may, right? Whether or not you love me the way I love you, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Now, clearly here he's using sarcasm, right? That word crafty has a very negative connotation of being sly in an underhanded and devious way. Took you in is just a phrase that means to exert influence or control. The accusation against Paul is, well, okay, there's really nothing in his behavior we can find to sort of prove as evidence of any misconduct, but really all that does is prove that he was just so crafty that he didn't take advantage of you himself, he used other people. The accusation was Paul took advantage of the church by proxy. And Paul's like, really? That's where you're going? That I was so sly and devious, I used the people I sent to help you as the way that I could take advantage of you and exert control over you as a church. Paul says, no way. Verse 17, certainly I am not taking advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you. Have I? Paul says, that's not true. Now, remember who Paul had sent. First, he sent Timothy. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, for this reason, I have sent to you Timothy. And then listen to how he describes Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. Paul says, I sent Timothy. Timothy is faithful. He is going to act the same way I did, which is not anything in and of itself, but it's because that's the way that Christ acted. And then, of course, Paul sent Titus. He actually sent Titus twice. We looked at those. In 2 Corinthians 7:15, Paul said, Titus's affections abound all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. He says, I sent Titus, and some of you received him well, and man, Titus loves you. Just like I do, Titus has the same affections for you. Are you really impugning those guys and saying that I used them by proxy to take advantage of you as a church? Timothy and Titus? Now, Paul probably mentions Titus by name here and not Timothy, because if you recall in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Titus is the one that Paul sent to go and gather the offering from the Corinthian church to give to the Jerusalem saints. Right? They were being persecuted in Jerusalem. They were in dire need. And Paul explained how the Corinthians had said they wanted to offer some help to the Jerusalem saints, and so he sent Titus to go and help them actually collect it and then bring it back. And so apparently the accusation is not only in general did Paul use others to exert his influence, but that when he sent Titus to get the offering to take it back to the Jerusalem church, really he was just planning on kind of keeping some of that for himself. Paul says, man, I sent Titus. And if you recall, we don't have time to go back and look at it, but in chapter 8, Paul outlined all the precautions they took to make sure that their actions were above reproach. He didn't send Titus by himself. He sent the brother. He was unnamed, but probably someone the Corinthian church knew. That's why he didn't need to be named. He sent a third man with them, and he said, well, look, we did everything we did in 2 Corinthians 8:20. We took precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. Paul was no fool. He knew there was vulnerability there. He said, look, you can't reasonably look at the people I sent to help you, to serve you, to help correct your doctrine, right? To help bring you up as a mature church in the faith. You can't reasonably look at them and have anything against them because of the people that I sent. And he says, this is the way that I sent them. In the end of verse 17, did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit? Right? He says, the people that I sent had the same internal motives, affections, intentions that I did. They were no different than mine. That's why I chose them. But not only were their internal motives and intentions the same as mine, their external, their steps. When he says that we walked in the same steps, he says, when I sent them, they behaved the same way I would have. They taught the same doctrine I taught. They used the same words I used. Their behaviors were the same behaviors as I would have done. I sent people there for your good, and they were trustworthy because I love you as a church. So where does that leave us? All right, the great thing about Paul is pretty much everything he says to the church is almost directly applicable to us. Right? There's a few cultural years in between them and us, but a lot of it doesn't take a doctoral degree to look at this and go, huh, what would Paul be saying to me? So the first is, are we using our gifts with patience and perseverance for God's people? All right, you might say, well, hey, Paul was talking about signs and miracles and wonders, and you know, I can't do that. No, of course not. None of us can. That was his gift. Paul was an apostle. And one of the special gifts that came with being an apostle was the ability to do those things. We're not expected to do those because we're not apostles, but we each have our own gift. If you're in Christ, you have at least one spiritual gift. And the question is, are you using it for the good of God's people? Paul said, that is a mark of me as a sincere minister and as a mature church. You ought to have been able to identify that because you were doing the same and go, no, Paul's using his gifts for our good. That's legit. Are we? Right, Tom loves to say, and I love how simply he breaks this down, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, you don't need a survey or some, you know, fancy online tool. Just start somewhere and serve. And if you find that you're not doing it very well and it's kind of a burden to you and you don't look forward or enjoy it, then that's probably not your area of gifting. Try something else. And eventually you'll land in some place where you're like, man, this is awesome. I get to do this for the church, for God's people, and I'm pretty good at it. You all have a gift, all of us do, and we ought to be using that for one another. And doing so with patience. Because even if you're serving in your area of a spiritual gifting, there are going to be days when it's hard. With patience. Are we caring for one another practically and sacrificially? A lot of times we tend to gloss over the practical care because we want to get to the spiritual. Like, that practical stuff isn't as useful. I want to do something spiritual. Well, if you were in the service this morning, Tom went over the attribute and the beatitudes of mercy, and a huge part of that is practical care for others, right? James in James 2:15 says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So there has to be some practical care. But along with that spiritual care, some of your spiritual giftings are going to be in the practical area, some are going to be in the spiritual area, and that's good. That's why God designed all of us to work together. And the way that we care for one another ought to be sacrificial. Right, Paul was realistic when he said, I'm willing to work until death for the churches that I've planted. He meant that. Most of us will probably not be asked to serve to the point of blood. But it ought to cost something. If it's not costing us time, effort, emotional energy, finances, if it doesn't cost us something, we're probably not serving to the capacity we ought to be. I like the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says, in reference to us serving one another, we ought to be like a candle which consumes itself to give light to others. It's a good way to look at it. Paul served sacrificially, and we ought to do the same. And we ought to do this whether it's returned in kind or not, right? Paul says, hey, I love you more, and you love me less. But be that as it may, I'm going to continue on. That ought to be our attitude as well. And are we working with other qualified believers in whatever area that we serve, whether it's in the church or in your community or in your home, right? Whatever ministry it is you're providing, right? And those are not confined to the church. Are we working with others in order to do that most effectively? Because we can't do ministry, we can't take care of one another, we can't do all the one another's that are listed in the New Testament by ourselves. Can't be done. I can't teach every week in here. I don't know how Tom does it, especially on the weeks when he was teaching two sermons a day and doing weddings and conferences. I don't have that ability, right? I need Brian and Vikram and Edwin, and we all need people to work with us. Are we doing that, and are we choosing them carefully? That ought to be something that we do as well with wisdom and discernment, right? Paul was able to say, hey, you're trying to accuse the guys that I sent? No way. I chose them because I know they're above reproach. Not perfect, but certainly nothing they have done or said opens them up to a serious allegation or accusation. We've got to be careful as well. And finally, you know, Paul started this by saying, look, you as a church, Corinth, should have defended me. When the false teachers first came in and started casting doubt on me as a legitimate minister, you should have been the ones to step up and go, no, not Paul. Are we defending those in our church? Right? Those pastoral staff, elders, right? The leaders that guide this church, we should be willing to defend them. Now, certainly, if things are brought in with two or three witnesses, then we'll look at those seriously, right? We're bound by Scripture to do that as well. But the opening salvo out of our mouths ought to be, no, not our leaders, until you can definitively prove otherwise. Matthew Henry said, it is a debt we owe to good men to stand up in the defense of their reputation. And we are under special obligations to those we have received benefits by, especially spiritual benefits, to own them as instruments in God's hand of good to us and to vindicate them when they are accused by others. That's a good place to start. Now there's the first instructive reprimand. Paul says, my defense shouldn't have had to come out of my mouth. It should have come from you based on the proofs of how I selflessly served you as a church. But then he gets to the second reprimand in verse 19. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you, right? There's what's been happening, right? I've just spent 12 chapters in this letter defending my ministry, and you think, as you're reading this, and as our dialogue has gone back and forth, you think I'm doing this so that you can determine whether or not I'm a legit minister. That's what you think, that we're defending ourselves to you. And he goes on to say, actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking. Right, Paul needs to make a very important distinction here as he finishes up this part of the letter. He says, you are not the one who sits as judge of my ministry. Right, and we're tempted to think the same thing, right? Like, oh man, this whole, you know, the theme of 2 Corinthians is defense of apostleship or defense of his genuine ministry and apostleship. And we sort of imply that he's defending himself to the 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians, there was only one group. He says, no, that's not what I'm doing at all. You're not the judge of my ministry. Right? There's only one who sits on the throne. We're doing this in the sight of God. He's the judge of whether I'm using my gifts appropriately, whether I'm caring for you sacrificially, whether I'm working with other trustworthy believers in order to maximize my effectiveness as a minister of the gospel. That's his determination to judge. It's not yours, Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5:12, he's already stated this. He says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in the wrong things. He's saying it's not so that you can think well of us. It's so that you're equipped to do what you need to do. He says, I'm explaining these things to you because my credentials, right? Your belief in me as a faithful minister is what leads you to correct doctrine. That's the point. I'm not doing this for my own reputation. I'm not worried about you not seeing me as a minister. I'm worried about you not having right doctrine because you're not adhering to what I taught you. He says, we're doing this in the sight of God. He's the judge. 2 Corinthians 2:17, he practically opened the letter with this. He says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. This is all in front of the one judge. That's who's judging my ministry. And he says, we've been speaking in Christ, both there in 2 Corinthians 2 and here. He says, these aren't even my words. They're Christ's words. Right? Christ is both the source of what I taught you and the power behind the effectiveness of what I taught you. He says it's all about Jesus. We have a clear conscience, Paul says, because you're not our judge. Whether you think I'm legit or not does not affect me. God will judge that. I just need you to have right doctrine because that affects you. And that's his second point. You're not the judge of my ministry, but you are the focal point of my ministry. He says, actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. He says, what I'm doing is not for me to defend my reputation. It's for you so that you can have a right relationship with your Savior. This is all about you, not about me. I'm speaking in the sight of God as the judge, with Christ as my power and direction, and you as my goal. That's why I'm doing this. It's not for me. And when he says, for your upbuilding, he's used that in this letter before, and it's an architectural term. It literally means to construct something step by step. The idea being, Paul says, look, I'm doing everything I'm doing. Right, the first letter he wrote them, which as you recall is lost, we don't have that one. The second letter that he wrote them, which is 1 Corinthians. The third letter, which we don't have. The fourth letter he wrote them, which is 2 Corinthians. Right, all the back and forth, he said, everything I'm doing is to build you up step by step so that eventually Paul's desire is that he doesn't have to have that father-child role, but that they will be grown independent adults in the faith. He says, I'm working for your upbuilding. And then he finishes that statement with the word beloved. Again, we can skip over that, but just think of Paul's position here. He calls them beloved, despite the fact that they had quickly abandoned him as a legitimate teacher when he left them the first time. He sent Timothy, he sent Titus, some of the church returned to him, as we learned in the first part of 2 Corinthians, but some still hadn't. Some were still saying, we don't have to listen to you. You're not even a real apostle. Despite that, despite the fact that he had received allegations of inappropriate conduct, of taking advantage of the church, of stealing their money, of not understanding the doctrine of salvation, they had accused them of all of these things. And despite that, Paul says, I'm working for your good, beloved. I love you. That's an amazing statement. It's not a simple thing to state for him. He had suffered at their hands a lot. Paul says, yeah, but I love you. The application here in this last verse is, again, fairly direct, but worth considering in focus. Are we content that God alone is the judge of our efforts? Right? Whether your ministry is a parent, because that is a God-ordained ministry, or a grandparent, whether you're a counselor, a teacher, a Sunday school worker, an Awana worker, you sing in the choir, you serve in the orchestra, you serve the coffee, you tend to the grounds. No matter what your ministry is, are you content that God alone is the one that is going to look at that and say, well done? Or are we seeking the praise of men? Something we all have to keep in mind, and certainly go back and ask ourselves over and over, am I serving with the same motive that Paul served with? God alone is my judge, so what other people think of my ministry, while it can be instructive to help me, it's not what I base my understanding of my ministry on. Are we content that God alone is the judge? And are we serving for the good of God's people? Paul says, this is all for you, beloved. He's not concerned about his own reputation, his own wealth, his own ability to support himself. He's concerned with none of that. He's concerned with the good of God's people. And so ultimately, both this last reprimand of his and the first one, where he outlines those three characteristics of selfless service to God's people, right? We can emulate Paul, and we should, but ultimately it's not Paul's pattern that we're emulating. It's Christ's. Paul's only doing this because this is exactly the way that Christ served his people. Sometimes we don't think about that in these terms, but think about it. Jesus used his spiritual gifts for the people. Now, like Paul as an apostle, he had some unique gifts. Jesus obviously had unique gifts. The first and foremost among those being the fact that he was the God-man. A fully divine nature and a fully human nature, neither of which were diluted or compromised by the presence of the other. The only one that had that gift. And that's what he used. So that, as 1 Timothy 2 puts it, that he could be the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He was both and had to be to fulfill that role. He used that gift for you and I. And of course, Christ had all the other gifts as well, right? All the speaking gifts, right? The teaching, the preaching, all the serving gifts, the encouragement, the administration, the helps. He had all of them, and he used every single one outlined for us in the gospel. He cares for us practically and sacrificially. We tend to focus on the sacrificial part, rightly so. But Christ cared for us practically as well. Right? He outlined what that looks like in multiple parables in the gospel. Again, we walked through one of those this morning in the service, or for those of you going next, you'll hear it. Right? But Christ was focused on practical care. He said we ought to be caring for the poor, the needy, the widows, the orphans. He modeled that. Of course, he did care for us sacrificially by going to the cross. And finally, and maybe the one that we need to focus on the most, is that Jesus worked with other people, even in his own ministry. Right? He showed up and chose 12 men to say, look, I need you to learn from me so that you can go to others and replicate what I'm going to teach you. He worked with others. And so you and I benefit when other people are serving the way that they ought to be serving, being used by Christ. But you and I are also the ones that he's working through to serve other people. We fulfill both of those roles. Right? Paul used his authority as an apostle and sent Timothy and Titus to the church in Corinth because they needed help. Paul said, I'm sending them on my behalf with my authority. In the same way, you guys know the verse, right? The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says the exact same thing. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore in my authority and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, and teaching all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. He sent you and I to be his representatives, to serve other people, and we ought to also be being served by others that are doing the same thing. That's how we emulate Paul, not because it was Paul's pattern, but because it was Christ's pattern. Pray that would be something that we can consider this week as we go through all those areas of ministry in the home, in your work, in the church, wherever it is where you're ministering, but specifically when it comes to God's people, using our gifts on their behalf, caring for one another practically and sacrificially, working alongside others so that we can maximize our effectiveness for Christ, and doing so knowing that God alone is the judge, and we're doing it for one another's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is with no small amazement that we come to you and thank you for the fact that you have chosen to use us as your representatives. God, when we take time to think about it, we are all too aware that we are sinners, that we are not special in and of ourselves, nor are we fit for your service in and of ourselves and whatever we bring to the table. Father, through your mercy, in the way that you saved us and chose us and justified us and then granted us gifts to use for you, you are able to use us, even broken vessels, for your glory. That's an amazing thing. Pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, Father, but that we would walk out this week knowing that while we won't do so perfectly, we can serve you effectively nonetheless because of your work in us, because of your Spirit, because of Christ who operates in us and abides with us, that you can use us for your glory and your good. May we undertake that with humility, but also with excitement, the fact that we can be used by you, we can be effective tools in your hand. So we thank you for that. May you bless the rest of this day as we focus ourselves on serving you and worshiping you as you deserve. And we praise you for who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.